Good morning. Wonderful to see everybody today. Should have received a handout as you were coming in or at some point this morning that will help you this morning as we make our way through the material we want to consider. We're going to cover a good bit of material in this Bible class period, and so we want to quickly get down to the business at hand. As Mark said, we'll have some introductory things to say when we get to the worship period. Let me just very quickly tell you that I'm very, very happy to be with you once again. It's been a good while since we've been together. I think first, all the way back in about 1987, 88, somewhere in there. And then I was here about 10, 12 years ago. I don't know again exactly what year, but it's been 10 or 12 years. And so I'm delighted to get to be with you and very, very happy to talk with you about the subject matter at hand this week, as Mark just expressed in his prayer. This is certainly important things for us to consider as God's children, how we can make our homes more attuned to what God wants. In this Bible class period, very quickly, we're going to talk a little bit about candid conversation about marriage. What we want to do in this Bible class period is kind of analyze some of the difficulties that are inherent within just being married. Now, in the next period, we're going to talk about God's extreme and perfect blueprint for our marriages and for our families. But in this period, we want to just acknowledge the fact that this is not always easy territory to navigate. I love the story of the preacher who went into a second grade classroom on a Sunday morning, and he asked the little kids, he said, "What did Jesus say about marriage?" And one little boy raised his hand, and he said, "Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Well, I'm going to tell you that I've officiated a wedding or two where that would have probably been the appropriate sentiment. I think for most of us, when we stand before family and friends and God and we exchange our vows, we probably have little concept of both the depth and the difficulty of what we are vowing before God. And yet, the biblical witness is that God created and ordained marriage to be a blessing. And so Proverbs 18:22, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I would say to you that sometimes Christians believe that somewhere on the planet there is this one perfect person. And if we can just find this one perfect person out of the 6 billion people on the planet, and we can come together and get married, we will then have an absolutely perfect union. And then they reason, you know what? If marriage is good and our marriage is difficult, then maybe somehow, some way, we were just not right for each other. And I want to tell you, that's a wrong view of marriage, and it's a wrong view of life. And yet, having said that, I must honestly confess to you that Jacob was certainly not the last person to wake up one morning and believe that he had married the wrong person. But the fact of the matter is that God intends for us to navigate our way through even some of the difficulties and the challenges of life. The biblical affirmation is that marriage is good. Now, the practical reality is that marriage has never been easy. And we ought to understand that. I want to show you a verse. I hesitate really to show this because there is a whole context in which this verse is nestled. But if you'll allow me just to make a simple point out of the verse without worrying about the context. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "If you do not marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." You say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, it's simply that in that context of the present distress, that Paul is not saying that single folks will not have any problems. But by the same token, he is saying that marriage is not a magic cure for all the difficulties of life. Again, marriage is good, but marriage has never been easy. Outside of fairy tales, people don't live happily ever after. And by that I mean they don't live a life of no difficulties in relationships whatsoever. I lived up in Indiana for several years. I lived in Plainfield, Indiana for several years. And in that church, there were four couples who had spent a lot of time together. They were married the same year, these four couples. And it so happened when Vicki and I were living in Plainfield that these four couples had their 50th anniversaries. Now, two still lived in Plainfield and two had moved away. So, for their 50th anniversary, they all came back, and Vicki and I had a gathering for them, a little reception in our home. So, and it was a wonderful occasion. But when everybody was gone that day, now it's just Vicki and me and it's these four couples who've been married for 50 years apiece. I looked at them and I said, all right, I've got 200 years of marriage experience right here. I want to know what's the secret. And they all began laughing. And I said, what are you laughing for? And they said, the secret. There's no secret. The secret is hard work. The secret is that you work on this day in and day out. And when marriage works, of course, it is terrific. And so God included an entire book of the Bible to deal with romantic love and marital love. And you know, of course, that is the Song of Solomon. And in Solomon's song, he said this, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Well, that's a beautiful sentiment about your wife, isn't it? And listen to her response to him. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight. His banner over me was love. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly the way my wife Vicki talks to me every morning at breakfast. Well, maybe not exactly. Well, what you and I both know is that those romantic feelings and sentiments, that they are wonderful and they motivate us and they inspire us, but we also know that a relationship does not survive on romance alone, that there are some realities that come into play as well. I presented a version, a part of this material in one of Mark's workshops. The title for this talk that day was, When Superman Marries Wonder Woman. And my wife, when she saw the title, she looked at me and she said, well, at least you got half of it right. So that was a day when probably the romance wasn't working quite as well. And so here is Solomon who says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. But later he also said, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Something tells me that was not a good day in the palace. That was not the day of the romance as the earlier was. And think about that. In a house where that's the mutual feeling, then you can well imagine that the partners are barely friends, seldom lovers, often antagonists. And you can imagine that they think, you know what, even if this gets better, it's hard to imagine growing old together, sitting on the porch swing, holding hands, finishing each other's sentences, and living happily ever after. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we want. Even in a secular society where I grew up in Southern California, the Los Angeles Times, not long ago, did a survey among its readers and asked, what do you want out of life more than anything else? They asked 200 people, or 2,000 people among their readers. And by far, the most frequently given answer that was given to them was to be happily married. Isn't that interesting? To be happily married. And it's almost universal in American culture. Statistics indicate that 9 out of every 10 Americans will one day marry. In America, in 2011, it's estimated that over 4 million people will marry. Almost instinctively, we understand that to have a good and happy home is the best for us. But there are some reasons why marriage, even good marriages, are difficult often to maintain. And so as I said, this morning we're going to analyze just a little bit. I want to mention several things to you in the minutes that we have left, and we'll move along here very, very quickly now. Well, what are some of the challenges? Let me mention several. Number one, unintentional familiarity. Unintentional familiarity. We don't intend for that to happen in our relationships, but sometimes it does. It happens in almost everything. It's not a perfect analogy, but let me just use this one. You remember the feeling you had when you first got the car that you're driving right now? Whether you bought it brand new or you bought it, you know, and it was slightly used by somebody else. You know, we all vow when we get our car that when we buy a new car, we all vow, you know what, I'm going to keep it looking like this from now on. Not like my last car. I'm going to keep this car looking pristine, clean, don't we? Yeah, y'all are smiling. You know this. I don't know you, but I will guarantee you that there are probably some vehicles in this parking lot that if we went out and threw some seeds in the back seat, something would grow. Now, that's what happens to us. Now, we don't intend for that to happen. It's just that it's hard to maintain the intensity of feeling over a long period of time. Now, sometimes that happens in marriage as well. And the new becomes the familiar. And the familiar becomes the taken for granted. And the taken for granted, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully, the taken for granted almost inevitably becomes the resented. And so, if we look at this principle of Revelation 2, where Jesus talked to a church and said, the problem is that you have fallen out of love with me. You have taken me for granted. You no longer care for me like you once did. He said, I'm saying that what you need to do is remember from where you have fallen and listen to it. Go back and do the first things that you used to do. That's good advice. Ladies and gentlemen, the grass is not greener on the other side of the marital fence. The grass is greener where it is watered. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes mates stray into infidelity. Not because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but because the grass on their side of the fence looks like concrete. And so we need to make sure that we do not take our mates for granted, and that familiarity doesn't become to the point that our mates feel neglected in any way. Secondly is unrelenting fatigue. That is, after we're married, and particularly after we have some children, things change in our relationship in regard to time and energy. There's no denying that. I mean, just stop and think. Remember back how much time and energy you had for each other at the beginning of your relationship, when you first started dating the person who is now your mate. I mean, we tried to see each other every day. We would phone each other often. You know, most of us, a lot of us in this audience, we started dating when there weren't cell phones. So phone calls were perhaps more important than they are now. And we just tried to see that person as much as we possibly could. Most of us began dating our mates at a point in time when our energy level was at the highest and our responsibility level was at the lowest. And so we had lots of time and lots of energy to devote solely to the person who eventually would become our mate. But as time goes on, and particularly as children come into the equation, things change. And we learn a little bit about a concept like fatigue. It was Benjamin Franklin who said fatigue makes the best pillow. It was Vince Lombardi who said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Now, he was talking about football, trying to motivate his men. But he said when they're exhausted, it's hard to get them to give their best. And I'll tell you sometimes, when we are exhausted as husbands and wives because of jobs and kids and running a thousand directions, sometimes we fail to give our mates the best as well. If you're in this audience and you have small children, let me ask you, can you relate to this conversation? This is a husband and wife before they go to bed. Can you relate to this? The wife says, okay, I tell you what, I'll get Sam and Susie up at 6:30 because they have to be at school early at 7:30. Can you get Sarah up at about 7 because she has to be at school at 8? Now, if you can pick her up at 11 for the doctor's appointment, I'll be able to go to the parents' lunch at 11:45. Don't forget, there's soccer practice after school for all of them, and two of them have a dental appointment at 4:45. Now, which of us can pick them up from soccer? Okay, all right, I'll do that. But then if I do that, then when you get home, you make sure you take the casserole out of the freezer and put it in the oven. And don't forget, tonight, we've got to work on a science project for all the kids. Now, can you relate to that? Now, here's the great news about that. Tomorrow, you get to do it all over again. I mean, it's no wonder moms and dads are exhausted. No wonder they collapse at night and have very little time for each other. I think about the psalmist when he said in 68 and 14 of the Psalms, praise be to the Lord our God who daily bears our burdens. And then it's interesting that after that concept, he uses the musical notation, Selah, or rest. And sometimes that's what we need. We just need a little bit of rest. In that kind of pressure, it's easy to settle for a marriage that just survives rather than thrives. But you know that challenge, don't you? You know, back in 1969, futurists gave testimony before a Senate subcommittee. And they postulated, they hypothesized, that at the turn of the millennium, by the year 2000, the greatest challenge that Americans would face would be what to do with so much extra time. Future said in 1969 that by the turn of the millennium, the average American would only work 22 hours a week, and they'd only work 28 weeks a year, and the average American would retire at age 38. How's that working out for you? I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Technology has made us more productive. There's no denying that. But the fact of the matter is that as it made us more productive, the demands on us at work have increased exponentially. And so we are giving more and more and more at work, and then our children, activities pull us in a thousand directions, and all of that often leaves us with very little time or energy to devote to our mate. It's not that we intend for it to be that way, but often it is. And yet marriage, of course, to thrive, takes continual maintenance, continual investment of our time and our energy. But fatigue sometimes keeps us from doing that, which leads to distance, and again, can lead ultimately to resentment or bitterness. Thirdly, undeniable differences. And we need to camp here for just a little while. We are, men and women, undeniably different. And let me just say about that. We both, in our marriages, husbands and wives, we are not perfect. Every marriage is a joining of two imperfect people in an imperfect world. It was Gary Smalley in his book, Love is a Decision, who said, every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to take a good look at that, because that's the truth. Every marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. And that's right. I don't watch Jay Leno very often at all. Every now and then on Monday night, I might turn him on because I like the headlines. I like when the people send the headlines that are funny from around the country. And a while back, I think I saw my favorite headline ever. He showed a headline that came from two little communities up in Illinois, back up where close to where I went to high school. One is called Normal, which is very close to Champaign-Urbana, where the University of Illinois is, Normal, Illinois. And another little community up there called Oblong, which is just a wide spot in the road. And the headline was this: Normal Man Marries Oblong Woman. Well, probably true. Normal Man Marries Oblong Woman. That's just kind of the way that is. We are imperfect. And if we're not careful, one day the husband points to the wife and says, let's fix you. And the wife turns to the husband and said, no, let's fix you. And in the background, you can almost hear the announcer say, let's get ready to rumble, because there's going to be trouble right there. Because we vowed to each other, I take you. And in that we vowed, I take you as you are. I understand you are not perfect. I understand that I am not perfect. And I understand that we are going to work in this relationship beyond our imperfections. Now, beyond that, there are other differences. We all come from different families of origin. Every person who is married came into that marriage with family of origin issues. I did. My wife Vicki did. And I will tell you, you did as well. The family that you and I grew up in gave us certain expectations in both the meaningful and mundane things of life. Very mundane things, like making a bed, cleaning up after dinner, taking out the trash. Simple things. But the way our parents did it gave us certain expectations about that. And in very meaningful things, handling the finances. Our philosophy of raising our children, disciplining our children, our families gave us strong expectations about that as well. And if we are not careful, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that our mate may have a different idea than we do may cause us, if we are not careful, to simply get consumed about the way our mate is not doing something right, or not fulfilling their end of the deal. And if I may digress for just a second here, I think I have time to do this. If I may digress for just a moment, you know, in regard to everything we're going to talk about this morning, we need to make sure that regardless of circumstance, we need to make sure that we have made our mate's happiness our priority in life. I mean, think with me for just a moment. Think about the last major argument that you had with your spouse. Now, maybe that was a month ago or a week ago. Maybe it was on the way to the church building this morning. And maybe you argued about money, or maybe you argued about sex, or maybe you argued about your in-laws. And by the way, those are the three major things that couples argue about. But I'll guarantee you, whatever the argument was, you wanted one thing your way, and your mate wanted another thing, namely their way. And so often, ladies and gentlemen, we come to loggerheads about that, and what we need to remember is a passage of Scripture that we typically apply only in our churches to brethren. There's a passage of Scripture that we have quoted a million times in our fellowship in our churches. But I'm going to tell you where we need to quote it is in our weddings. Every wedding ceremony that I perform, I talk to the couple about this statement of Paul. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. How much would it help our marriages, ladies and gentlemen, if a husband and wife each adopted that verse and made that their mantra for dealing with their mate? They were not going to do anything toward that mate out of selfishness or conceit, but in everything they were going to esteem their mate better than themselves, and they were going to not look out for what they wanted, but they were going to make sure that they were looking out for the needs of their mate. Tell me that that would not improve all of our marriage relationships. Thirdly, different personalities. The fact of the matter is that if I tell you that men and women are different, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. You remember this book from the early 1980s? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. It was very popular for several years and caused quite a stir. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I got to tell you, I'm not sure we're actually that close together in the galaxy. I mean, we are different. Just observation will tell you that. I never cease to be amazed how fundamentally different men and women are. I'm going to tell you, I'll tell you from man's perspective. Women do things that we will never understand. If we lived to be 1,000 years old and you tried to explain it to us 1,000 times, we'd not get it. There are things you do, women, that we never understand. For example, a man will never understand how it is that he and his wife can go out with three other couples and one of the women decides to go to the restroom and she feels the need to form a posse. We don't understand that. I mean, she'll say, Sarah, Ruth, Martha, let's go. A man's never going to do that. A man's never going to get ready to go to the restroom and look around the table and say, George, Fred, Carl, let's go. I mean, we're not going to do that. We just do not understand that. We don't get that. And I'll tell you something else women do that men will never understand. Women borrow clothes. We will never get that. I mean, we'll borrow pickup trucks and pressure washers, but we're not going to borrow clothes from another man. You are never going to hear me say, Mark, that is a really nice suit. You suppose I could borrow that sometime? We're not going to do that. That's just hinky to us. We are different in so many ways. And yet, in an amazing, loving, creative act, God Almighty conceived the wonderful mysteries of male and female, of masculinity and femininity, and He devised a way whereby those two, to use His language, could become one. I wonder, in this audience, how many of you have read this book by William Harley, His Needs, Her Needs? Hold your hands up for me. Yeah, there are a lot of you who have read that. I don't know how many copies of this book that I've given away. I really believe it's a wonderful book in many ways. It's like all others. There might be some things there that you'd not see eye to eye with. But the premise of the book is that that men and women are fundamentally different and therefore have fundamentally different needs. And Mr. Harley just argues, for example, that men have certain needs that are just indigenous to them. And so he says, you know, men have a need for sexual fulfillment. And that's certainly true. God gave men a very strong sexual drive and recreational companionship. That is, a wife with whom he can have fun and enjoy things with. And an attractive spouse. That is, a wife of whom he can be proud. Domestic support. That is, a home that he wants to come home to at the end of the day. And then finally, admiration. A wife who is proud of him. And men do, in fact, need those things. Now, there may be other things that men need. There certainly probably are. But most men have those five fundamental needs. And he said, on the other hand, wives have usually different needs. Wives need affection. That is, indicators that her husband loves her always. Non-sexual affection that just indicate to her that he loves her completely and fully. And conversation, that is, a husband who will communicate with her. And honesty and openness, that is, a husband that she can trust. And financial support, that is, security to live without financial fear. And then a family commitment, that is, a husband who loves and spends time with his kids. And I'll tell you, I think he's right about those. Now, the fact of the matter is that there may be some overlap in those. I don't think you can just concretely put them into boxes and separate them with no space. There may be some overlap in those. But the fact of the matter is that we are of different personalities, and if our marriages are going to be what we want them to be, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that. And then going back to what we saw in Philippians 2, if we understand that, then what we will do is not demand that everything be our way, but we will do our best to meet the needs of our mate. And then we have different roles. And I want to say just a word about that. We have different roles. Now, we understand that, don't we? I am a husband and a father. I can never be a wife and a mother. My wife, Vicki, is, in fact, a wife and mother. She can never be a husband or a father. Our roles are distinct. Do you have a Bible this morning? I'd like for you to open with me to Ephesians 5. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood concepts along this line centers in some of the instruction in Ephesians chapter 5. Mark, remind me again what time will we go to? I have 10 minutes. Okay. All right. Good. All right. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's interesting that this wonderful passage, it seems, has really been focused almost entirely in some instruction beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so, just as Christ is subject, or the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's sad to me that when we think about Ephesians 5, about the only thing that we ever look at there are these three verses. And I will tell you that I don't think that God ever meant for those three verses to be the source of so much often antagonism, sometimes even hostility. And I wonder if maybe the reason for that is. I wonder sometimes that maybe we've not done a good enough job as preachers and teachers to indicate that submission does not imply inferiority. Jesus in John 5 and 19 said of himself that he was submissive to the will of his Father. And I don't think anybody's willing to argue that that meant that he was inferior. I am submissive to police officers. That does not necessarily mean that they are physically or emotionally or spiritually superior to me. And yet, I submit to them and to the role that they have in our society. It seems to me that maybe what we have not emphasized enough is how that terminology is really clarified in divine commentary by Paul, beginning in verse 25. When he says, in turn then, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. And in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Interesting that Paul gives much more inspired commentary about the role of the husband to clarify how he is to behave so that his wife can lovingly submit, because sometimes it's husbands who don't understand that, who maybe don't get that. And yet Paul is very clear about that, that you live with love and sacrifice for your wife after the similitude of the Savior. And it makes a relationship that will work well. It may be that some of the hostility out about Ephesians 5 and the business of submission, it may be that some of the antagonism is due to the use of the word in Genesis 2 and 18 of helper, where God said, I will make a helper for him. And I think in American culture, we've been taught that that implies a lesser kind of role. And yet, in Psalm 46 and beginning in verse 1, God said that about himself. I will be a very present helper to man in times of distress. And so God uses the concept of himself toward us. It's not to diminish him in any way. It is to say that he's going to provide something, just like a wife does in the marriage relationship, that is absolutely essential, absolutely indispensable. Well, let's leave that, because I heard the first bell. And let's go to our final observation about unfocused faith this morning. And let's finish with this. One of the challenges in marriage is unfocused faith. Let me just say that the greatest mistake that many marriages make is that they put way too much faith in marriage and not enough faith in God. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know what? My marriage is just not enough to make me whole. You know why that is, ladies and gentlemen? Because it was never intended to be. It's Cecil Osborne in his book, The Art of Understanding Your Mate, who said, there are no perfect marriages for the simple reason that there are no perfect people. And no one person can satisfy all of another's needs. We have in America this wrong-headed concept that what happens in marriage is that you take this half of a person and you join them with this half of a person, and when you bring them together in marriage, you now have a whole person. I want to tell you that's wrong. Now, I know that it was romantic when in Jerry Maguire, Tom Cruise looked at Renee Zellweger and said, you complete me. I know that was romantic. But I'm going to tell you, it's not true. Jesus Christ was a single man. Paul was a single man. Is anybody here willing to argue that they were less than whole? The point of it is, listen to me carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood or misquoted here. Marriage was never meant to take the place of God in your life. The best thing that you can do for your marriage is strengthen your relationship with God. Why is that? Because if you'll strengthen your relationship with God, if you're taking seriously what He says to you, then it will make you the husband or the wife that you ought to be. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the easiest thing I could have done this morning, this Bible class period, the easiest thing I could have done is to say, look, this morning I'm going to give you 10 tips for lasting love. Or this morning I'm going to give you 6 suggestions for rekindling romance. And that certainly has its place. I'm not denigrating that. But I am saying that sometimes in those kinds of lessons, what we do are just treat symptoms. And the Bible still says that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, most all of us, invited God to our weddings. The problem is that sometimes we fail to invite Him to our marriage. And unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And when we don't invite Him to the marriage, we end up looking at our mate and saying, you know what, you've got a problem. Well, listen, you don't take care of yourself the way you used to. Well, you don't provide the way you should for me. Well, you're not as romantic as you used to be. Well, you don't care about me sexually the way you should. Well, you don't spend as much time with the kids as you should. And maybe all those things are legitimate. I am not minimizing the importance of any of those things. But I am saying that the ultimate cure is for each person in the marriage to become the person that God wants them to be. And once we do that, then we will, Philippians 2, 3, and 4 again, we will take seriously living for our mate as we should. And when we take it seriously, we'll begin producing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And tell me, ladies and gentlemen, what wife wouldn't want to live with a husband who's evidencing those things in his life? And what husband wouldn't want to live with a wife who's evidencing those things in her life? We all need to make sure that we invite God to the marriage. Solomon said, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which He's given you under the sun. Live joyfully. So many married people, so many husbands and wives are always going to be happy. And we'll focus on each other. We'll have more time. We'll make our marriage better. We'll be happy when the kids are out of diapers, or when the kids graduate, or when the kids are finished with college, or when we retire. And Solomon says, hey, listen, wake up. Wake up and enjoy your marriage now. You've probably been exposed to most of these books on the screen. Mark recommended two or three of these to me. The first book, Marriage on the Rock, is just a fantastic book. I've recommended it to countless people. Love and Respect is a classic book by Igricks. Fight Fair is a wonderful read, and a funny read in many ways, but a very practical read about resolving conflict in marriage. The Good Marriage is a book that you may not be familiar with. It's by Wallerstein and Blakeslee. It is not, as the other three, books are all written from a Christian or biblical kind of perspective. The Good Marriage is not. It is a book that interviews multiple couples who have long-term successful marriage, and ask them, what is it in your marriage that's been the key to success? Now again, it's not written from a spiritual perspective, and so there'd be some things there that you would not agree with and you'd raise your eyebrow about. But I will tell you, it has some good practical things in it as well. And I'll tell you, I just believe that reading, being exposed to good teaching about marriage and family is one of the best things that we can do. Best things we can do to focus our hearts and our thoughts on our marriages. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.